Okay, last week when we started the Gospel of Matthew, we talked a little bit about some background info, and we pointed out that the reason we have four Gospels is because the Gospel writers couldn't get it right the first time, right? It took them four cracks to get this thing right. And when they got done, we had a nice life of Christ. That's what we said last week, right? None of that's true. Now, that ain't what we said last week. That's the opposite of what we said last week, didn't it? No, the reason we have four Gospels is because the writers are all developing themes. They're all thematic developments. They're not chronological developments of the life of Christ. And even if you harmonize the four of them, you still don't have a life of Christ. We don't have a life of Christ. We have themes, selected events from his life that four different authors selected to develop the theme that they were interested in developing. And the one we're looking at is Matthew. And Matthew's theme was, what the heck? What the heck happened to the Messianic kingdom? Who's this guy Jesus of Nazareth that claimed to be the Messiah? Why wasn't he accepted as the Messiah? Why did they reject him? Was it because he didn't meet the qualifications? We'll see as we go along if that's true or not. And what's happened to the Messianic kingdom? Why wasn't it instituted? Remember, it was promised to Abraham 2,000 years before. Why wasn't it instituted? Did God just blow it off? Did he say, I'm not going to fool with this after all. You guys, you don't deserve it, so I'm just going to erase it from my plan for mankind. Or did he say, I think I'll give it to the Gentiles. You Jews don't deserve it because of your disobedience. I'll give that Messianic kingdom to the Gentiles. Maybe he said instead, well, we're going to postpone it. We're going to put it off. It's still going to happen, but later. So what happened? Why wasn't it instituted at the first advent when Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Messiah and presented himself as the Messiah? What happened? And that's what Matthew's going to deal with. If it isn't going to happen, what is going to happen in place of it? What's going to be the nature of God's theocratic program in lieu of the Messianic kingdom? What's going to happen instead of it? And we'll get those answers back in chapter 13 when we get back to there. Are there any signs associated with the Messianic kingdom when it is going to be instituted later on? Is there anything we can look forward to as signs to identify its coming? We'll get those answers back in chapter 24 and 25. So we're going to get all kinds of answers from Matthew. Matthew's writing to Jews. We're not Jews, but we can still learn from him. Most of us aren't. He's writing to Jews to explain to them what's going on with their Messianic kingdom and what's going to happen. So his audience are Jews. His theme is the Messianic kingdom and what's caused it to be postponed and what's going to happen and so on. So we're going to see all of that. We began last week, Matthew began, with some background information on this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who came and claimed to be the Messiah. He gave us, first of all, his genealogy. Did the genealogy fit the Messianic requirements? Sure did, didn't it? Absolutely did. He had to be a descendant of two people in particular to fulfill Messianic requirements. Who were those two guys? David and Abraham, right? Yeah, he had to be in David's line of descent to be a legal heir to the Messianic kingdom. And he was, because Joseph, his earthly father, his legal father, was also a descendant of David. He also has to be a physical heir, doesn't he? But Matthew doesn't talk about that. Luke does. Luke traces the genealogy through Mary. That would be his bloodline has to go back to David. And it does. So both his bloodline, Luke, and his legal line, Matthew, go back through David, which goes back through Abraham. So he met that requirement. That ain't a reason to reject him. His genealogy was right on the money. No problem whatsoever. So that ain't the explanation for why everything got put off. And then his birth was somewhat unusual, wasn't it? How many guys have the same kind of birth that he had? Well, the birth is not unusual, but the conception was unusual in that it was not normal. His mother, his earthly mother, conceived by who?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made all the eugenic properties that were needed in the fertilizing sperm to give him all of his genetic traits that he was to have as a male Jew. And so that was all divinely created by the Holy Spirit. So he never had an earthly father. What if he'd had one? Would he have had a sin nature? Yeah. He would have had a sin nature from dear old dad. But he didn't have a dear old dad. He had a dear old mom, but that was it. The Holy Spirit was the progenitor of him physically. And that fulfilled all the messianic requirements. Remember Isaiah 7, he would be born of a virgin. Not too many people are born of a virgin. Only one. You can count them on one hand and have nine fingers left over. Four fingers on one hand, nine on two hands. One person. He was unique in that regard. So he fulfilled that messianic requirement as well. In fact, there's about 100 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled, and Matthew talks about two-thirds of those. About 60 some odd of those 100. So Matthew's just clicking them off. He's just going down the line and showing all these things that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled. So that brings us up to chapter 2 now, where we want to continue on. His ancestry was right on. His origin was right on. His human birth was right on. And Matthew's going to talk a little bit now about his infancy here in chapter 2. Still talking about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, remember, Herod ruled the whole of Judea. This is Herod the Great. I hate to say the guy's name. It's such a misnomer. He was the most miserable human being you're ever going to find. There was nothing great about that guy. But he ruled everything you can see there in color. This is Herod the Great. He was Rome's puppet. He was their plant. And he's ruling all of this territory that you see here. The reason there's different colors here now is that those are the territories ruled by his sons. He had three sons that would rule after him. But he was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi. How many of these guys were there? How many do we traditionally say there were? Yeah, we say there's three, don't we? But we don't really know how many there were. These guys would have probably rolled into town in some big, humongous caravan that would have just drawn all kinds of attention. Three astrologer-type guys, maybe three, along with an entourage, come rolling into town. And they came from somewhere in the east, we don't know exactly where, probably Mesopotamia up in that area. And no doubt drew a lot of attention because the caravan would have probably doubled the population of Jerusalem there. And they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" I wonder if these guys learned from Daniel. Remember, Daniel was down in Babylon. I wonder if Daniel taught these guys something about the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who would come one day. How did they learn about that if he did not? I don't know he did, but somehow or another they've learned this. And I'm wondering if maybe these guys crossed paths with Daniel and he made them aware of this, that there would come one day a king, God's son, who would rule over the nation Israel. And so they start asking about him. And naturally, if you ask Herod, where is the king of the Jews, when Herod thought he was the king of the Jews, he'd get their attention. They would get his attention, pretty quick, wouldn't he? And something has prompted him to come, and it is his star in the east. Now, I don't know what this star is. It can't possibly be a regular celestial star like we see up in the clouds at night, up in the sky at night, because the geometry ain't right. A star that's 6 billion light years away can't shine its light on a house on this earth. It just doesn't work. You know, the laws of nature won't let that happen. So there's some other kind of revealing sign to these guys. Maybe the Shekinah glory, possibly. I'm wondering if it isn't some form of that that appeared to them in wherever they came from and guided them over to where Jesus was going to be found. I think it's probably more likely it is that. But they said they saw a star in the east, and they've come to worship him. Gentiles. Why would Gentiles come to worship Jesus? Because they're wise men, that's why. Wise men have always worshiped Jesus. And these guys illustrate the wisdom of Gentiles in pursuing Jesus, even though he was the king of the Jews. So they come to worship him, they said. And when Herod heard that, he was troubled. Of course he's troubled. He's the guy in charge, right? He's the head kahuna. And these guys have just come saying, hey, where is the new head kahuna that has just been born? So Herod, he's worried. And all Jerusalem with him. It really kind of shook everybody to hear this news that these guys are coming looking for a king. So in gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And this is Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Micah had prophesied that Jesus would be born. I actually think it was at the birthing stable for the Tower of the Flock, Migdol Eder. You know, we talked about that last week, where the little lambs are all born that the temple used to sell to people for Passover and for sacrifices and all that stuff, probably within the environs there of Bethlehem. But Micah's prophecy actually specifically called out Bethlehem. And so these guys, you know, they get their Bibles down, they dust it off, and they figure out that Micah said we'd come from Bethlehem, right here. So then Herod secretly called the Magi, and he ascertained from them the time the star appeared. Well, when did you guys first see this star that you followed over here? It wasn't like a day or two ago. You know what travel would be like in those days. This is probably a several-month-long journey, maybe half a year easily, perhaps even more. So it wasn't yesterday. He said, when did you first start pursuing this? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search of the child, for when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. This guy created the world-famous expression, liar, liar, pants on fire. He ain't interested in worshiping the Lord. He wants to know where this threat to his realm is. So he tries to get the Magi to go find him for him. Says, well, go down there and dig him out and let me know so I can come and worship him too along with you guys. That's why this guy, as I say, it's hard to say his name. It's hard to use the title Herod the Great. He is the greatest scumbag you can probably find in literature anywhere. And having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them. So there's that guiding light again. Again, I think it's probably some kind of a manifestation of the Shekinah glory in some form that would be local so that they could see it and follow it. Maybe it's even shining down on the ground. I don't know for sure anything about it, but I think it's something local like that. And it came and stood over them. Excuse me. It went before them and came and stood over the house where the child was. So it actually leads them right to the person of Jesus. And when they saw it, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Their journey had been completed with success, and they're just elated that they got there and they found him, and all of this has come about. So they came into the house and saw the child. Where does house come from? Last we saw the child, he was in a manger. How did he get a house so fast the next day? It wasn't the next day. The term used for the child there is a weaned child. What's that, a couple years maybe? Is that normal? Maybe for a weaned child, a couple years. So 2 years later, Jesus and Joseph and Mary are in a house living there in Jerusalem when these guys come on the scene. Don't throw out all your nativity scenes. Just write 2 years later on all the characters. Now, it looks like this is probably at least maybe on the order of a couple years after his actual birth. Traditionally, the wise men are there at the manger and all that stuff, but there's no way that could be. So that he's there. And by the way, why do you think Joseph is still hanging around Jerusalem? Why didn't he go on back to Nazareth earlier on, soon after Jesus was born? Why is he still there, you think? What's his job? What's his occupation? He's a carpenter, isn't he? Herod is building the temple. There's probably tons of work for carpenters in Jerusalem. So I imagine he just found work and stayed there and probably found lots of work. So he stayed there rather than go back home is my guess, but I don't know for sure. But something has kept him there, and I suspect it was his work. So they fell down and worshiped the child, and they offered these treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's no end to the limit of what people think those represent. They probably represent gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I don't know what else, maybe. Oftentimes people will say, well, the gold represents his deity, and the frankincense is priesthood, and myrrh his death. I don't know. Maybe it is. Yeah, they probably do represent something. They probably brought things that do represent aspects of our Savior's life, but I don't know how you nail them down. But at any rate, nice little starter gift, though, huh? Depending on how big that gold chunk is. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that's all some valuable stuff. Nice gifts to be had. So here comes the Gentiles to worship the King of the Jews. He went into his own, but his own received him not, John tells us. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to those that believe on his name. And so these guys represent and are types of Gentiles that come to the Savior throughout the history of mankind. But then they were warned by God in a dream. Clearly God is overseeing this entourage, isn't he? He intervenes in their planning and thinking and warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. For good reason. He wasn't nearly as great as he thought he was. So they departed another way and went back to their own country. So here you have these magi, who however many there are. They're very positive figures in Scripture, aren't they? They come to worship the Savior. They believe God when God tells them something, and they go on back a different way. So believing Gentiles have come to worship him at the very onset of his earthly ministry, maybe somewhere on the order of about a couple of years old, and they represent that. Again, we don't know the number. We don't know exactly what the gifts represent. We don't know exactly where they're from, but we do know that they believed God, they followed God's leading in their life, and they met the Son of God as a result. So, good guys, the Magi are good guys. Good to see them in Scripture. Okay, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Clearly, God is superintending the life of this youngster, Jesus. He's overseeing him, intervening here to tell his father, Joseph, his earthly father, to take him down to Egypt and to hide down there for a little while because Herod is going to try to destroy him. Think there's any sort of a force at work behind Herod's actions here? Think Satan got his fingerprints all over this deal? Sure. Satan has tried to destroy him more than once. This is the first instance, I guess, that we have of it that we know about. If God hadn't intervened, if God hadn't protected his own, which he does at all times, this storyline could have changed drastically, couldn't it? But God does protect his own. The storyline works out exactly as it is supposed to. So they go down to Egypt and marinate down there for a few years. Where did God send his chosen nation when he wanted them to incubate for a few hundred years? Same place, right? Egypt. Egypt was the big guy on the block back in those days. They were the big, strong military power. They were the best incubator around. If you could go hide in Egypt, you were probably safe and all that sort of thing. So he used them initially here for the protection of his own son, and he used them later, of course, for his nation to grow up down there as well. So he rose at night, took the child and his mother and hooked them, got out of there and went south. And he was there until the death of Herod that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, oh, wow, another messianic prophecy being fulfilled about Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, here's another one, Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I did call my son. So he's just clicking them off, clicking them off, clicking them off. And the list of messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus is growing. We've noted about maybe a half a dozen to a dozen ourselves as we're going along here. So that was another fulfillment of prophecy in that move down to Egypt. So when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under. Why did he pick that window of time? Because that's when the Magi first saw Jesus' star, and it's been about 2 years since then, it appears. So he's trying to scrape up every male child in Bethlehem and slaughter them to try to make sure he kills off any threats to his realm. That's the action of a great man, isn't it? As I say, this guy is a classic sleazebag politician, and he is willing to slaughter infants to try to protect his own selfish realm, and he doesn't care about the children or their families or anything about them. He just slaughters everybody 2 years old and under. That, too, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jeremiah 31:15, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That's actually a reference to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah was talking about that. The persecution of the Jews by the Babylonians and the slaughtering of their children by Nebuchadnezzar. But the same thing in principle is what Herod did. So he applies it, the principle, to this event in the Lord's life, as well as, of course, it was in Nebuchadnezzar's life when he did it to the Babylonian at the time of the Babylonian captivity. So, but it's another messianic prophecy that's been fulfilled here by this action. But when Herod was dead, verse 19, and by the way, he died pretty soon hereafter. He died, I believe, it was in 4 B.C. That's always a cool thing to figure out, biblical chronology, isn't it? When Christ was born 6 B.C., he was born 6 years before Christ. Yeah, figure that one out. But that's the way this stuff works out. At any rate, he died soon thereafter, and he died a very miserable, rotting death. He was literally eaten by worms from the ailment and disease that he had. And so he died a death that was sort of a reflection of his character in life, miserable and rotten. So he died shortly thereafter. I think he ruled from 40 to 4 B.C., if I remember right, something like that. So when Herod was dead, this angel of the Lord tapped Joseph on the shoulder again down in Egypt and said, "Hey, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Once again, supernatural, divine, superintending care of this family, of this child. Now that Herod is dead and the danger is not at least what it was, the Lord tells him, now move on back into Israel. So he arose and took the child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, Herod's three sons were Archelaus, and he ruled down here where everything you see in the green. Antipas, he's everything in the orange. And Philip is all the striped stuff a little further north. So Archelaus was ruling in this territory here. So when Joseph plans to come on back, you know, maybe he was thinking about coming back to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, somewhere in this area, I don't know. When he learned that Archelaus was ruling there, he was so bad that he didn't want to move there. In fact, he was so bad the Romans fired the guy and banished him to Gaul. So he was canned as a Roman puppet. He was so bad. But Antipas and Philip are still around, and they will be players later on in the Lord's life. But this area down here, after Archelaus ran off, was then ruled by governors, and Pilate was one of those, and there were some other guys there. So when they were ready to come back, and we're not told how long, I'm going to guess, you know, a few years, something like that, but that's just a guess. He heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. See where Galilee is up north there? So he comes from Egypt all the way up and settles up there in that area there in the Galilean region. Jesus was a Galilean. All of his disciples were Galileans. He lived and ministered initially in Galilee. He ends up coming down to Jerusalem from time to time, and we'll talk about why. But everything is sort of centered up there in the Galilean region. They spoke with a different accent than people in the South. They said y'all instead of you all. So you could recognize them as compared to other Jews. That's why Peter gets recognized by the slave girl and people like that. They can tell from his speech that he is a Galilean, where Jesus was also. So he came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth was a Roman military town, and so I don't dislocate my shoulder, move that down. Right here, this is where he came and settled in. A Roman military town. Perhaps it would be the Las Vegas of this area, a town that had a certain distinct reputation about it as being not the most wholesome and noble that you could ever find. You know what military towns are like if you ever lived around one or whatever. You can get a pretty good idea of the nature of that town. So nothing good can come out of Nazareth, right? So he was thought of by many as being like the city. He came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. Despised and rejected. That's what he was. That's what the city was. And so he has that reputation, that aura about him of being from a low life socially wanting area there. So that's also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So everything's working out okay, right? If the Lord hadn't intervened, it wouldn't have. Satan was trying to kill him from the onset through Herod, who knows who else. But God intervened, warned him, moved him around, got him where he wanted him to be, fulfilling prophecies all along, and so on. So far, as we've worked our way through this little bit of detail just in chapters 1 and 2, his ancestry, his birth, his infancy have all fulfilled messianic requirements. So you can't reject him based upon that. But they rejected him nevertheless. All right, next event takes place here in chapter 3. That is of note in regards to Jesus fulfilling messianic prophecies. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, what happened in the previous 30 years? We don't know much, do we? Why does Matthew jump over roughly, maybe from the time we last heard, 25 years up to here, why does he jump over to the point where John the Baptist, who, by the way, was roughly the same age as Jesus, remember about 6 months difference in age? John the Baptist has now started his public ministry. How old do you think he would be? Is he a priest? And is he a member of the priesthood? Remember his dad? Zechariah got that news about he was going to have a son. He was an old dude. And his wife, Elizabeth, she was an old dude too. So they didn't think they were going to have any children. So when his shift of ministering in the temple came around, he's up there in the temple ministering, and an angel appears to him and said, you're going to have a son. And he laughed. He said, no, man, that ain't going to happen. And what happened to him? What was the judgment upon him for disbelieving God's word there? Yeah, tied his tongue up for a while, didn't he? He couldn't speak again until John was born. So his father is a priest. That puts John the Baptist in the priestly line. So John is a priest. So where would you normally expect to find John, the priest, working? In the temple, right? Wearing his nice white priestly robe, doing priestly things, and saying priestly words. But what do we find? And how old would he be, by the way, when he begins all of that? You may not remember this, but he'd be right at 30. That's when the priests normally begin their priestly ministries, was at the age 30. So why does the Lord delay his public ministry to the nation until now? Couldn't he have started it when he was 27? Maybe even 25? No, and I'll tell you why here in just a bit. John doesn't begin his public ministry until he's of the priestly age and he starts his ministry. So these guys have to get to be about 30 before they start their offering of the messianic kingdom to the nation. Both John, who would be Jesus' forerunner, and Jesus himself. So they have to wait a while. There's nothing going on there in Matthew's interest until both John and Jesus are about 30. So John's got about 30. He's had a birthday. And so he starts preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Why isn't he preaching in the temple? Why isn't he got on his white robe preaching in the temple instead of right here? This is the wilderness of Judea. Is right here along the western border of the Jordan. And probably he's right along about here, because there's lots of water there. But it's in this area here. So John begins his ministry right in through here at the age of 30-ish, because that's when the priests would do that. And so that's what he's doing here. And his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom of heaven is he talking about? The messianic kingdom. The one promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in 13 and 15, the one that Jesus came offering also. We'll get to his message in just a little bit. But John's message is this. Repent, what's that mean? What's repentance mean? Change your thinking, right? Change. Change your mind. Think differently. About what? The kingdom of heaven, which is at hand. Well, now, wait a minute. The Pharisees, one of the four main religious groups of the day, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots, those four were the known religious leaders of the day, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees being the dominant two of those. The Herodians were more political, and the Zealots were somewhat that way as well. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the primary teachers of the nation of Israel, spiritually, had taught them what righteousness was. And righteousness was what they said it was. And they come up with 613 specific do's and don'ts that defined righteous behavior and conduct. And all you had to do as a Jew living in Jesus' day is fulfill those 613 do's and don'ts. No problem, huh? That shouldn't be any problem for anybody. It was ridiculous. They had no regard whatsoever for the spirit of the law. It was only the word of the law that they cared about. And they had so perverted it that it was so onerous, nobody could live by it. For example, you couldn't walk on the grass on the Sabbath. Why not? Because you might step on a seed, some kind of a plant seed, push it down in the ground, and it might germinate and grow, and therefore you have sown. That was the actual forbidden, was no work, no sowing on the Sabbath. So they interpret it to say, well, you can't walk on the grass then because you could possibly sow. And when you washed your hands, the water had to run down to the elbow, but no further. And if you didn't get that water run down to your elbow and no further, you were not clean. That's the kind of nonsense the spiritual leaders of the nation were preaching and teaching Joe Sixpack. That's what they were trying to fulfill. That was absurd. So when John says repent, change your thinking about what the kingdom righteousness will really be and what it's all about. He's telling him, look, forget about this stuff you've learned from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The kingdom of heaven and the Messiah who will establish what the righteous standards of that kingdom are, it's at hand. That's what you need to be concerned with. So change your mind about the righteousness required of the messianic kingdom because it is at your doorstep. That's his message. And that was fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 40, verse 3. He was the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John came fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy as well. So Messiah will have a forerunner, a warm-up guy, a guy who goes on stage first and tries to prepare the crowd for the real guy. And that's what John was. He was the forerunner of Messiah in fulfillment of another Old Testament messianic prophecy. But John didn't come out there in his white robe and, oh, let's step by the way and go back in the book of Exodus and see all that priestly garment. You know, I had an ephod up here on top of me, white robe, sash, and all that kind of stuff. You can get all that picture back there if you want it. He ain't got any of that on. He's got him a garment of camel's hair. I wonder if he skinned that camel himself. Get that camel coat. Camel hair, that can't be comfortable. A leather belt about his waist, and he's eating off the land. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now that locust there, I don't think is the bug that we normally think of, but is a a pod that was kind of like maybe like a banana-like thing, you know. So it was clearly not priestly cuisine. Yeah, Mary.
My dog ate my note, by the way.
Oh, okay. I guess the Holy Spirit. When he was called to minister, he had some preparation and learning, and I guess it was just revealed to him, sort of like Paul following his Damascus conversion. The Holy Spirit just revealed that stuff to him. It doesn't look like Jesus taught him at all. They seem to have been separate and perhaps hadn't even met until the baptism. So I take it as just the Holy Spirit revealing that stuff to him. So John is trying to prepare the nation to accept Jesus as their Messiah when he does finally come on the scene and start claiming to be just that, the Messiah. So John is the prep guy. He has a mission, an attire, a whole way of ministering that is not what you would expect from the priesthood of that day, doesn't he? He doesn't dress like them. He doesn't eat like them. He doesn't speak like them. He ain't one of them. Clearly, this offer is something different than Pharisaic Judaism of the day. He's outside that realm. He's not representing the Jewish religion of the day to the Jewish people of the day. He's representing a different message, the message of the kingdom. And it is right there at hand if they will accept it. So he's out there speaking and preaching, and he's having a lot of success. Jerusalem was going out to meet him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. He's drawing people from all over the place. He's probably right around in this area here, and people are just coming from all over to hear his message and to respond to it. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. What is the basic fundamental purpose of baptism? It's an ID card, isn't it? It's a team uniform. It identifies us with someone. Baptism is an identification. Water baptism identifies us with the person and ministry of our Savior today. Spirit baptism identifies us with Christ, joins us spiritually with him. But it's all identification. So if you agree with and you believe what somebody is saying and doing and so on, if you want to put on their team uniform and be identified with them, you then get baptized in water, water baptism. All right? So when people are coming to John and they're hearing his message and they're saying, wait a minute, I'm okay with that message. I'm okay with the fact that the righteousness required of the Messianic kingdom is different than Pharisaic righteousness. I want to be identified with John and his message. So they were then baptized, and so that's what's going on there. So here come, though, some Pharisees and Sadducees. Here comes what are the representatives of Judaism of that day. They are it. It's embedded in them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they come for baptism, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, that's a nice friendly greeting from John, isn't it? You lousy snakes in the grass, you poisonous snakes, who warned you that there was judgment coming to this generation of people? How did you know to come out here and try to escape that? So instead of trying to escape a generation that will be under judgment, and we'll see that develop as we go along, behave in a way that brings forth the fruit in keeping with repentance. So don't just try to put on a uniform that doesn't fit you, but rather demonstrate true righteousness in your living, that will bring forth fruit due with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say for yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. That is, don't think that you can claim a lineage, a heritage, back to Abraham as being somehow or another giving you or awarding you with some spiritual privilege. We have a lot of that in our societies over the years, haven't we? What, one's heritage goes back to so-and-so, to somebody, and you think by that heritage then you're entitled to this, that, or the other thing. And they thought that. They said, hey, we're the descendants of Abraham. We're cool. We will qualify for the Messianic Kingdom because our ancestry goes back to the guy to whom it was promised. We can go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right on down through David, and therefore God will let us in because we're cool. We have a religious heritage that we're counting on. And John says, don't make that mistake. Don't think that that religious heritage gets you anything. Don't say we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That is, if God wanted only a heritage, he could make a heritage out of rocks. He could say these rocks are related to Abraham. So that doesn't mean a thing. The condition of the heart is always the indicator, not physical lineage or heritage or anything like that. And judgment awaits those who trust and rely on just that. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That would be Pharisaic Judaism that he's referring to there, I think. That's going to be standing in a place of judgment. God is going to bring about judgment on the nation that trusts and relies on Pharisaic Judaism and rejects kingdom righteousness. And the axe and the tree being chopped down then is a symbol of that judgment that is to come. And John says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. That is, I'm trying to identify you with my message and you're agreeing with it. And so I'm just doing that water baptism for that identification. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's probably referring to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where the Lord talks about the new covenant will be one in which he pours out his Spirit and judge the nation by separating the righteous from the unrighteous. That will be the work of Messiah. So John's identification effort is to identify with his message of repentance. The Messiah's identifier will be true righteousness, and only the righteous will go in the Messianic Kingdom. So there's always a judgment between the righteous and the unrighteous before entering the Messianic Kingdom. We'll see that emphasized later on in the book, but just know that for now. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into a barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know how they separated the wheat from the chaff back in those days? Piled it in a big pile on top of a high area, and hopefully had a windy day. And then he just took a shovel and threw it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff out, and the seed falls back down, the kernel falls back down. So you just sit there and you just keep throwing this stuff up in the air, and the wind then separates the chaff. So it's a picture of the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to entrance into the Messianic Kingdom that we'll see repeatedly in this book. So he warns them that that judgment will come. So they have to do more to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or they aren't going to be entering into the Messianic Kingdom. So then Jesus arrives. Let's wait on Jesus until next week. His baptism is different from the others. We need to spend a few minutes on that to understand that and separate it. John's baptizing to identify people with a message, a viewpoint. Jesus is getting baptized for a different reason. And we'll talk about that next time when we get into it. All right, any questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? Matthew is continuing to prove to his readers that Jesus of Nazareth, claiming to be the Messiah, is indeed fulfilling all of these messianic requirements. In his ancestry, in his infancy, in his beginning of his public ministry, and we'll go on from there. Any questions about what we're seeing here? Yeah, Mary.
Can you explain more about spirit baptism?
Yeah, remember Paul talks about spirit baptism in Romans chapter 6. He says we have been united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So God views us as believers as being there with Christ, going through the exact same thing he went through in his death, burial, and resurrection. Spirit baptism unites us together with him. It's an abstract concept, to be sure, because it happened years ago, and it happens in the spirit world. We don't see it and maybe understand it quite so well. But it's in essence says that we have been united together with him, and God sees us just like he sees his own son, as having died, been buried, and resurrected again, and is seated at his right hand. Yeah, it's the essence or heart of a saving relationship with Christ is spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit does all that for us. It's abstract because it's a work of the Spirit. But think about it. It makes sense if you think about it for a while. Any other questions or comments before we let you roll? Yeah, Martha.
Frankincense and myrrh helped to pay their way to go to Egypt and then back to Nazareth.
I suspect it would have.
Do you think that has any...
Well, they probably used it in that way. I don't know if that's the purpose or intent of those that selection. I'm sure it means something. It's 2-3 specific things. Otherwise, just bring a whole bunch of gold. But the fact that they brought different things, I think they're trying to represent different elements, different viewpoints, different perspectives. I'm just not sure how to identify what they are. So anybody's guess is probably as good as anybody else's. But I suspect that Joseph would have been smart enough to cash some of that out and have some traveling money. That makes sense to me.
But you also brought up the fact that he had problems and work to do while he was in Egypt.
Yeah, I suspect that's why he was there. Here's another similar incident. How much money do you think the wine was worth that Jesus gave his, I think it's his half-sister, at the wedding in Cana?
It must have been worth a lot.
Probably between $40,000 and $60,000 if you use a nominal value for wine today. So there's a wedding gift of Jesus to, I think it's his half-sister, of maybe something in the $40,000 to $60,000 range. That'd make a down payment on a house, wouldn't it? Yeah. So there's another instance where I think he gave somebody something that could be used to fund a good part of their life. Okay, got to let you roll. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.